I want to apologize to everyone. Last Sabbath, I tried to cover 2 points and did not, by any stretch of the imagination, do justice to the second. So I wanted us to back up and let's start from the beginning and let's look at self-righteousness through complacency, because this is one area that I feel like in the end time that really does apply to us. Of course, the first point was self-righteousness through obedience, where people feel like they're good, they do it all on their self and all on their own, and so forth. But self-righteousness through complacency. We read Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verses 16 through 22, about the young man that came to Christ and said, "Good teacher, what thing must I do to have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why do you call me good?" He was trying to butter, of course, Christ up. And he said, "No one is good except one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said unto him, "Which ones?" Because he wanted to justify himself. And Christ then began to list some of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said unto him, "I've already done all of that. Give me something else to do. You know, I've done all these things. I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said unto him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that, then he said he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. So this young man really couldn't see his sins. He really could not comprehend that he had done anything wrong. He said, "Well, I've done that since I was a child." He was very self-satisfied and very self-pleased. He was actually fishing for a compliment from Jesus to tell him how wonderful he was since he had done all of these things. But instead, he got corrected by Christ. And as you read here in verse 20, this rich lawyer, as we read earlier in Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 25 through 37, but in verse 29, we read this in the first point, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And of course, Jesus hit him right in the pit of his wallet and told him to go and sell everything that he had and give it to the poor. And we'll go to any length, as I mentioned last Sabbath, to try to justify ourselves. I remember that Betty worked with a lady at her job at U.S. Express, and I don't care how major or how minor, she seemingly would not admit any fault in anything. If she had placed a call and told somebody something that was wrong, or she had assigned something, a different code than what it was supposed to be on their paycheck and this and that, she never, ever would own up to it. She would always try to justify it and pass it off to someone else, that it was their fault, that she did not do that. And we do. We get very picky and picky and picky about how we justify ourselves and we get around our complacency and our guilt. In Revelation 3 that we went through, that obviously I think when you think of complacency, you think of Revelation 3 in verses 14 through 19 about the Laodicean church. And it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God," or the beginner. He wasn't created. He's always existed, Jesus Christ. "And I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I wish that you could be cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, oh, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And of course, that's not talking about physical things here. It's talking about that they were self-satisfied spiritually. And they felt like, oh, I know God's truth, I'm okay, I'm in God's church, everything's all right. And know not that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then verse 18 of Revelation 3, I counseled you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And in their complacency, in their lukewarmness, the Laodiceans did not realize that they were self-righteous. They did not realize that they were suffering from this horrible disease and oozing with self-righteousness. They were complacent, and yet they were self-satisfied. It's amazing how that we perfect the ability to justify ourselves, to justify our sins, to justify our shortcomings and our weaknesses. Well, God understands, and He'll forgive me. He's love and He's mercy, so obviously He will forgive me. We read about another church, a great false church that justified her disobedience and sins and extreme complacency and self-righteousness. Revelation 18 and verse 4 through 8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues, for her sins have reached into heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lives luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. And it's sad to go to some place even like Mexico, much less third-rate countries and so forth, that just live in abject poverty, and you'll see this great huge edifice, and you go inside and there's all this gold and there's all this splendor, while the people outside the door might be starving to death. And she says, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. And so she said, I will not see sorrow. Therefore, in verse 8, her plague will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Strong is God who judges complacency. Strong is God who judges self-righteousness. The great false church really feels smug in her own mind and in her rituals and her idol worship. Though her sins are great, yet she feels justified. And they preach justification. You know, you just go to the priest and you confess your sins, and then you can do whatever you want to do. All you have to do is just tell it to a man, a priest, and then you can go and do whatever you want. And I'm afraid some of us might have basically the same type of philosophy, not that we go to the ministry and confess our sins. But how many say, well, I just won't tithe this month because, after all, God doesn't want me to lose my job. He doesn't want me to lose my house or to not be able to feed my family or whatever. Or we might say, well, I'll just work just this one Sabbath. That's the philosophy of the great false church to sear over our conscience and basically conclude, well, what's the difference? Does it make anyway? Well, it does make a difference to God. Notice James, the first chapter, and verse 21. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers, not people that justify our complacency, but those that truly live the word of God. How are we doing in this pure religion? I mean, God calls this the pure religion. Do we try to justify our actions for not having, quote, pure religion? That we don't have time, we're too busy, we're too involved in other things, or maybe we're too financially strapped, or whatever excuse we can come up with. And we justify our actions, or I might say our lack of actions, into what God says is pure religion. Shouldn't that be one of the most important aspects and focuses of our entire life? James 2 and verse 8 through 20. James 2 and verse 8. James 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So in verse 12, speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Faith without works is dead. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of them says to them, oh, depart in peace, I love you, I'm going to pray for you, and this and that, he says, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. By the way you act, by the way you live, by the way you conduct yourself. Verse 19, you believe that there's one God? He said, man, you really coming on in there, aren't you? He said, you do well. He said, even the demons that we heard about today believe and they tremble. But he said, but do you Want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead. If we don't have the works of Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us, then we are self-righteous. And if we're self-righteous, then we are dead. We're heading down the road to death. Without Christ in us, then it's all self and all self-righteousness. I tried to cover that point in point number one. I want to reiterate it here because it's very, very vital. This kind of person that is self-righteous justifies themselves, but is quick to judge someone else. And actually, when they judge them, they feel like they are self-righteous. The ones they condemn the most are those that are probably not self-righteous, but are truly striving to serve God, striving for perfection, striving to have Jesus Christ and God the Father live in them, striving to be in God's kingdom. And yet they quickly label them as self-righteous instead of being able to see it in themselves. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 through 4, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, and as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able," he said, and in verse 3, "for you're carnal, physical, fleshly, and have a carnal, physical, fleshly mind. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'Oh, I'm of Paul,' or 'I'm of Apollos,' and another says that you are of Apollos," or he said, "are you not carnal?" The most carnal of the churches was the vainest and the most self-righteous. They loved strife. They loved gossip. They really had an uncanny knack and ability to be able to transfer guilt off of themselves onto others, thereby taking the heat off of themselves and putting it onto someone else. Have you ever known anyone or any group like that? Hosea 12 and verse 8. Hosea, the 12th chapter, and verse 8. Hosea 12 and verse 8. "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all of my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.'" Ephraim was puffed up, felt like she had it made, like the great false universal church. She felt like that she had it made and nothing could intervene. And she felt very, very self-satisfied. "They shall find in me no iniquity." Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Interesting passage here because it says that the self-righteous hide their sins, and when they do, the sin remains. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And as I mentioned, those that try to hide their sins, then their sin remains unforgiven. They truly do not see any need to change or to repent. Or they're just so lethargic, so complacent, that they feel guilty, but they never do anything about it. There's never any action. They come to the Passover with the same sins. They have the same problems year after year and just carry forth with them. They have adopted the philosophy of being very self-satisfied. It really doesn't matter if I drink too much on occasion. I'm not hurting anyone, and my husband will just have to get over it. oh, the Bible really doesn't condemn smoking. You know, it's not the 11th commandment or something like that. So I'm not hurting anyone. And anyway, I've cut way back. I only smoke 3 packs a day now. I gave a sermon on that a few months back, which contained 7 points about why I felt, and I think I proved, that the use of tobacco is a sin. Seemingly, though, in their self-righteous minds, a, quote, little sin, end quote, really doesn't matter. A little lie, it didn't really hurt anything, and it got some heat off of you. A little porn, well, that never hurt anybody. A little adultery, well, that's normal. Everybody I know commits adultery. Well, a little murder. I've really cut back on my murders. I only murdered somebody this past week on Monday and Thursday. And so I've really cut down. And surely that doesn't hurt anything. Well, obviously I'm being facetious, as you know. None of you smoke or drink too much or look at porn, nor do you commit adultery. And certainly you don't commit murder. But let me ask you this. Did you come to this last Passover with the same identical sins and problems that you had the year before? The Passover is the next holy day season that's coming up right around the corner. Are you planning on returning and keeping the Passover with the same sins this time as well? Are we complacent about our problems? Are we self-righteous and self-smug? A complacent, self-righteous individual doesn't see the need to change, the urgency to change anything. They're smug and they're self-satisfied. They are satisfied with the way that they are. And if they're upset over the way they are, they never seem to find the courage or the strength or the ability to change the way they are. They just continue in the exact same problems and sins. It's like the self-righteous because of obedience that we covered in point one. Those self-righteous because of complacency are masters at transferring guilt off of themselves onto other people. It's her problem, not mine. It's his problem, not mine. They are the ones responsible, not me. In Psalm 32 in verse 1, Psalm 32 in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that, of course, is what the Passover stands for, the covering of sin. You pass over it. Whose sin is covered. Blessed, in verse 2 of Psalm 32, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned around into the drought of summer. Selah. He said, I tried to hide my sins, and it only made him miserable. It only made him to the point that he couldn't stand himself. He couldn't stand anyone around him. He just basically hated life because he knew his sins were not forgiven because he truly had not come to the point of repentance. But then he says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. So when he tried to hide it, when he covered over it, when he wasn't growing, when he just stayed stagnant and in his own complacency, he said he was absolutely miserable. But when he confessed his sin to God, then God forgave him. and he forgave the iniquity, he said, of my sin. In Zephaniah, the third chapter, Zephaniah 3 and verse 11 through 13, I think we read about a prophecy about the end time in which we live. I think this talks about an attitude that would be prevalent in our day and in our society. Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. You sin against me, and he says, you don't care. You're not ashamed of it. Sometimes you're even proud of the sins, of your conquest, of your lust, and of your problems. And he says, so in that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and that self-satisfaction, in that vanity, and in that complacency. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Those are the ones that are going to be protected. Those are the ones that will be taken to a place of safety. Those are the ones that are going to make it into God's kingdom. A meek and humble people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Have that faith, that trust, that assurance that God is guiding their life. If they have to lose their life as a martyr for God, fine. They're very happy with that and thankful to be able to do it. If they have to live in poverty, fine. Very thankful for that and be happy to do it. If they have to live in wealth and riches, fine. They do it for God and for His kingdom. And they shall trust in the Lord of their, in the name of the Lord of their God. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So here's a prophecy about the end time, that people will not be afraid of their evil deeds and their sins. Self-righteousness is the opposite, complete, total antithesis, the opposite of humility and meekness. And those that are meek and humble people are the ones that are going to be in God's kingdom and under God's protection. Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgression and our sins lie upon us, we pine away in them. How can we then live? Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So he said, turn. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Why do we remain in sin? Why do we remain in our weaknesses? Why do we come year after year after year with the same problems, the same weaknesses, the same faux pas, the same troubles that we had previously and have been carrying around as a weight on our shoulder? He said, turn, turn from the evil ways. Why is it so hard? What's holding us back from being able to overcome? Why is it so difficult to truly be righteous instead of self-righteous? Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 2 through 7. Isaiah 65 and verse 2. He said, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts rather than God's thoughts rather than being led by God's Spirit, rather than being spirit-minded, they're carnal, they're physical-minded. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of bricks. Oh, they have a religion. They have a form of religion. And in verse 4, who sit among the graves and spend the nights in the tombs and who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things that is in their vessels. They eat all this filth of pornography, language that should never be spoken by a Christian. I have heard things come out of people's mouths that are supposedly, quote, converted, that never, ever should be out of anyone's mouth, much less out of a Christian's mouth and heart. And he said that who eats swine's flesh, they just gobble all of the filth that they can, and the broth of an abominable things in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. Here we find great sinners, yet complacent, and they felt like they were better than anyone else. Keep to yourself. Do not come near to me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, an irritation. Have you ever been burning a brush pile or something and the wind shift and all of a sudden it's in your eyes and in your nose and it just irritates you and you begin to sneeze and you just can't stand it? Or maybe worse yet, you cut down some poison ivy or poison sumac and that's burning and the wind come over and it gets under your eyelashes and it gets in your nose and even gets in your lungs. There's people that have died from having poison ivy in their lungs because of the smoke. And God says that's the way our sins are. That's the way our complacency is. It's an irritation to Him. It's in His nostrils. And He says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day, just constantly sinning, and yet they don't even see it, not willing to change. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay, even repay unto their bosom the iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. He says, if we don't change, you're going to die. It's just that plain. It's that simple. Self-righteousness is an irritant in the nostrils of Almighty God. God hates sin, and He hates complacency, and He hates self-righteousness. We've got to figure out how to get rid of self and let God live in us. Let Jesus Christ live in us and through us. We will not receive salvation of and through and by and with ourselves. It's just not going to happen. It will not be there. It has to be the righteousness of the Father and the righteousness of the Son living in us. And if we're complacent in our sins and shortcomings, then the Father and the Son do not dwell in us. Oh, self-righteousness is horrible. And it robs us of our potential. It robs us of our dignity. It strips us of true righteousness and godly character. Self-righteousness is one of the master deceiver's greatest tools. It eats like a cancer of the soul. And as we saw in point one, self-righteousness is one of the major attitudes that Jesus Christ had to fight against the Pharisees when He was here on this earth. He hates self-righteousness, and we should hate it too. We do hate it in others, but have we grown spiritually to the point that we can see it in ourselves and hate it in ourselves? That is true conversion. When we point a finger to others, as the old saying goes, you've got three pointing right back to you and one pointing up to God, blaming Him. We need to turn that around and put all five pointing to us and realize that we are the ones that are at fault. We should hate self-righteousness. We should hate complacency. Like I said, we hate it in others, but we have to grow to where we can see it in ourselves. If you're satisfied with the way that you are, you're probably self-righteous. If your complacency, in your complacency, you continue with the same struggles, the same weaknesses, the same problems, you're probably self-righteous. If you don't feel a fire, an urgency, a zeal for spiritual growth and overcoming, you're probably self-righteous. In Romans the 13th chapter and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing that the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. How many years have you been around God's church? How many years have you been baptized? 20? 30? 50? 60? A long time for most in this room. And so he said, but now is the time that our salvation is nearer when we first believe. We're now 20, 30, 50, or 60 years closer than it was. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He said, it's time to wake up. He said, it's time to see our sins and our faults and our problems and begin to live like Jesus Christ and God the Father, to let them live in us. And he said in verse 13, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I'm not a prophet, but I believe the prophecies are coming to a head, and that time is very short. And I think it's time that we do wake up out of our slumber. I think it's time to get on fire. I think it's time to get that zeal and that love that perhaps we've lost because we've been around God's church 20, 30, 50 years, 60, whatever. I think it's time that we begin to see ourselves for what we are and to see the difference between us and God. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How perfect are we? How much have we grown in those 60, 50, 30, 20 years? Are we here and God is there? Have we got a step or two? Have we got a mile or two? Have we got a way, way, way to go until we become perfect like God the Father is perfect? Christ said in the end time, all would slumber and sleep. Matthew 25, verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. He said, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Talking about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those in verse 3, Matthew 25 and verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They hadn't really grown in God's Holy Spirit. They had the vessel. They had been, quote, baptized. They were supposed to be led and guided and directed by this light of the power of God's mind and heart and being, His Holy Spirit. But they took no oil in their vessels. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Not five of them, not six of them, or eight of them. All ten slumbered and slept. Verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming out. Go out to meet him." Then in verse 7, "And all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" We can't ride into the kingdom of God on somebody else's coattail, whether that be a mate, a friend, or whoever. "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there be not enough for us.' So even their oil was very, very low. In the end time," he said, "it's not going to be filled with God's Spirit as we should be, but because of complacency, because of this world, because of sins," then he said, "their oil was very limited and very low." They didn't have much of God's Spirit. They all slumbered and slept. "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." Get on your knees and go to God and beg for His mercy. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Oh, Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and he said unto them, 'Assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you.'" I cannot even begin to fathom hearing those words from my Lord and my Savior and my King, Jesus Christ. But he said unto them, "I do not know you. Watch therefore." Be alert. Don't sleep. He said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Do you feel that urgency? Do you have that fire and that zeal burning inside of you? Has complacency and self-righteousness put that fire out and lulled us to sleep? Are we closer to God now than we have ever been? I do know that we're closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we've ever been. I don't think now is the time to relax. I don't think now is the time to let up. I don't think now is the time to grow weary in well-doing. Not the time for self-satisfaction. Not the time for self-righteousness. Now is the time, I think, that we need to light a fire under the lethargy and complacency that so many of us have been in. Are you such a perfect reflection of the love of God that the entire world knows and knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are a Christian? As Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if," biggest little word in the English language, "if you have love one for another." Does everyone know? Do the people going down the freeway here know that you're a Christian because of the tremendous example of God's love living in you and through you and outpouring to everyone that comes in contact with you? Have we obtained yet? I just somehow do not think it's time to lean back, to rest, and to go to sleep. How complacent have we become about attending church? I want to cover just one point and then mention some other things, but very briefly. Why are we here? Are we here to fellowship? Yeah. Are we here to sing? Yep, we are. to worship God? Yep, absolutely. But what is the real reason that you should be here? Notice Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and verse 30. Leviticus 19 and verse 30 says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." The word reverence means to fear. Morally, to revere. Causively, to frighten. To be afraid. To be made afraid. To dread. To put in fear. To be had in reverence. Do you realize that you're here to be afraid? To every week be reminded to fear the eternal God and to show honor and respect that He is due. But now, people aren't afraid to stay home. Absolutely, some have to stay home. You know that. Because of health, because of severe financial problems and this and that, they're not able to be here, at least on a weekly basis. But how many just stay home because of complacency? Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So much the more as we draw closer to the fulfillment of all of these prophecies. So much the more as we see the return of Jesus Christ is intimate and very quickly coming. And interesting, right here in context, about not assembling ourselves together, the very next verse talks about the, quote, unpardonable sin. For, in verse 26, "If we sin willfully, we have received, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary." Now that's scary. I think when sometimes we just kind of tired and we don't really feel good and, oh, my head hurts, or, you know, I think I need to stay home and just take a nap. That might be necessary on a very, very rare occasion. But if that's our way of life, He gives a strong warning as we see the day approaching. If we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we are in danger of the unpardonable sin. Notice the description of God's church in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 18 through 24. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and it burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and tremble.'" Moses was exceedingly afraid and trembled when he approached God. Do we? Do we have that awe and that respect? Do we realize that the main reason we are to come to church is to fear God? Verse 23 through 24, it's an amazing description of what we do come before when we do come to the church on the Sabbath. Said verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion," not to that old mountain, but he said, now you've come to Mount Zion. And I think all of you realize that Zion is a symbolic, it's a symbol of God's church. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Wow, no wonder God said we should approach His sanctuary with fear. The Sabbath is just one area where perhaps we have let down and been lethargic, been complacent. How are we doing regarding complacency in prayer? What about complacency in Bible study? Complacency in fasting? Was atonement the last time you fasted? What about complacency in loving one another and serving others? Are we really ready to be the bride of Jesus Christ? Are you clothed in the purity of righteousness, or are we clothed in the filthiness of self-righteousness? We saw in point one that the Bible says that our righteousness is like filthy rags, a menstrual cloth. Do you meet up to the standard of the perfection of God the Father? Do people look at you and see Jesus Christ living in and through you as though they have met and talked with and shook hands with the living Jesus Christ? Matthew 22 and verse 1 through 14. I won't read all of it, but notice Matthew 22 and verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come." So in verse 11, he told them before that to go out and gather others. "But when the king came," in verse 11, "to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said unto him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. He did not have an answer. Then the king said unto the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and a gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" I don't see anywhere there that now is the time to relax or to feel like we're ready. Our family just went through a wedding. My son got married, and Sherry Bennett and Betty about worked themselves down, I'll tell you. They did so much. Emily, the bride, had things to do right up until basically the last minute. Weddings don't just happen. They don't just fall together. It takes a lot of planning. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of preparation. Self-righteousness soils our garments. Is your wedding garment ready? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and God the Father? Is your garment without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Are you ready to marry the greatest husband in the universe? Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 1 through 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," following Hebrews the 11th chapter, which of course was the faith chapter, where it goes through and just lists one after another, those that were overcomers, those that had faith, those that trusted in God. "So we see that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. As Jesus Christ did, he broke out with blood dripping down his face because he was just so earnest and he was so intense on not sinning and staying close to God and crying out to him. But he said, we haven't done that. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5, I think I skipped that. And you have not forgotten the exhortation, forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges. That means to beat. That means to really get a flailing. That means to really hurt. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by it. The peaceful fruit of righteousness is developed through correction and trials. Self-righteousness is driven out, and true righteousness is developed in its place. Complacency and self-satisfaction are deadly to Christians. And I think the longer we've been around God's church, the longer we have known God's truth, the easier it is for us to fall victim to complacency and to self-righteousness. I think time is short. I don't mean to fuss, brethren. I really don't. But I do think that it is time that we wake up out of our lethargy. I think it's time that we truly try harder than we ever have before in our entire life. That we really, truly try to become perfect as God the Father is perfect. We need to wake up to get our mind on the goal of the kingdom of God. Prepare not for a wedding, but we need to prepare for the wedding. The biggest event in the history of mankind, when we will marry our Lord and our Savior, our King. In 2 weeks, I'll go into point number 3. I hope I've given you a lot to think about, a lot to pray about this coming week with point number 1 and point number 2. If anyone was not here with point number 1, be sure and get a copy of the sermon, because all 3 of these points really flow together of what causes self-righteousness. So, Mr. Holliday, I think, will be here next Sabbath, and then I will be back the following Sabbath. He will be in New York. The Sabbath 2 weeks from now, we will have a potluck. We're going to have some guests here, quite a few guests. And so It'd be nice if we could plan a potluck. Be sure and bring a lot of food, because there'll probably be 10 to 15 or so extra in a couple of weeks. And please pray that I'm not offensive in that sermon. I don't think I will be, because we're going to go through the book of Job. But anyway, I think you have a lot to think about. You have a lot to pray about. When we think of point number one, which was, of course, that self-righteousness comes through obedience, to where we feel smug and self-satisfied. And point number two, self-righteousness comes through complacency. And that's something that has got to be put out of our life. We've got to have that zeal. We've got to have that fire, brethren, to be lit up, to be excited, to be hot, as it were, to be on fire for God and His way.